Let me go back and notice in the 7th chapter, the close of the 6th chapter, we had the opening of the 6th seal. Before the opening of the 7th seal, in the 8th chapter, verses 1 to 3 or 4 or 5, we had in that chapter on what we called an interlude. That is, the sealing of the 144,000 and the great multitude that was coming out of the great tribulation before the throne of God. I think the point there is that in the midst of here, the saints underneath the altar had been put to death for the testimony of God which they held. Now then, God is not forgetful of these. He's mindful of them. He remembers them. And that's suggested in the fact that they were told to rest a little while. But in this 7th chapter, I think that's the group that we see before the throne praising and worshiping God. Right in the 8th chapter, we have the prayers of the saints as they come up before the throne of God and God's response as he cast fire upon the earth. A judgment followed the prayers of the saints. Then, in our lesson last Monday, Tuesday night, we dealt with the eighth and ninth chapters, that is, the sounding of the trumpets, the first 6 of these trumpets. The saints are not dealt with in those chapters. Those are judgments that befall the wicked that should warn the saints, but the saints have not been in those 2 chapters. Now, in the lesson tonight, the saints are again brought into view. Now, remember that the trumpets warn. They warn the wicked, but that which warns the wicked ought to call the saints into a holy convocation. Now, that's indicated in the other passages that we turn to learn the use of trumpets. Now, trumpets warn, but they ought to call, the warnings of God ought to call people into a holy convocation. Now, I pointed out last time in the study of those trumpets that there are 2 views you can take. That the first 4 of these trumpets deal with the judgments against a power in the realm of nature. Or the second is, and that's the one I hold to, is that you're dealing here with judgments of God upon society and upon a political head or a society that has left God, as I pointed out to you last time. That is the first 4. Now the next 3 are in the form of woes. Now 2 of those woes we've already had. The first one, the locust that came out of the smoke let out of the abyss. To me this symbolizes the rottenness of society, the internal rottenness of a society or of a political government that contributes to the bringing down upon it, the ruin upon it. Now in the 6th of these, we had there the great host, 200 million soldiers, the great army there, simply indicating the destructive forces of militarism that has both its destructive power and then the horse's tail had a serpent on the end of the tail. Now the tail was a serpent, and this would bite, indicating here both the destruction of war and also the aftermath of war. Both of these tend to destroy. Right? Now this is where we stopped last time. Now in our lesson tonight, also between now, the sounding of the 6th trumpet and the sounding of the 7th trumpet, you have another interlude in chapters 10 and verse 11, through I think about verse 11 or 12, somewhere like that, maybe 13, it is. Right now, here in this interlude here, the saints are now, remember, they're brought again into view. Now, as we look at these, there are three different visions in this. First of all is that of a little book. John here sees a little book in the hand of an angel here. And it's given unto John, and he's told to eat this little book. We'll read about that in just a moment. Now, in the midst of that, is the voice of the seven thunders. Now, John was about to write here when he heard the voice here of the seven thunders, and God told him not to write. All right, now, remember that back in the beginning, John had been told to write the things which he should see and hear. Right, and he's thinking to carry that out. But God stops him here, tells him don't write that, but to seal up the voice of the seven thunders. Then in chapter 11, here is the measuring of the temple. And I want to talk about that because I think there's quite a bit, two different views there on there. One that I think is totally wrong, and the fellow that takes the position would think that my view is totally wrong. All right, so we'll look at it in just a moment. Then along with that, that's followed by the two witnesses. Now, these are the four visions. Now then, we return at the close of that. Here are the four visions here that John sees. Now at the end of that, now you have the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now with the sounding of the seventh trumpet is fulfilled the mystery of God's servants, the prophets. And I think that is significant there, that it's the sounding of, here is fulfilled the mystery of his servants, the prophets. And some think that we've come to the final judgment here, the end of the world. I think we haven't. I think that we've come now to the fulfilling of all that God promised through the prophets in the Old Testament specifics. I think we've come to the end of that. Now, this is what we're talking about then tonight in our lesson here. Now turn with me to the 10th chapter, if you will. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a great voice as a lion roared. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voice. That's a good place to stop now for just a moment to look at what he has said here. Now, because of the likeness of this angel to the description of Jesus in chapter 1, some have concluded that this angel here is the Christ. I don't believe that's so. Remember, the similarity does not establish identity. We all know that. Here's an animal over here with four hooks and a head and two horns on it. All right, now here's another one like that. But if this is a cow, that doesn't mean that this other one over here is a cow. It could be a buffalo. It could be a deer. It could be something else. So similarity does not establish identity. Personally, I believe that Jesus Christ is never presented in the book of Revelation as an angel. Now, well, you may want to argue with me on that point in chapter 20, when here was an angel with a chain on his hand here. But I'm going to hold my position. I'm going to contend for it, that Jesus is never presented as an angel. Angels are described in Hebrews 1 and verse 14 as ministering servants sent forth to do service for the sake of them that are heirs of salvation. Now, angels are ministering servants. Now, in Revelation, Jesus is not a ministering servant. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He sat down on the throne with God. The book was put into his hand to carry out God's eternal purpose that he'd been working toward all the way. He's the Lamb of God that overcame. So Christ is not presented as an angel. He is the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He is the bright, the morning star. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is the supreme one next to God throughout this book. So he isn't that. But now, what does this then signify here? There's another word here that indicates that he's not an angel. And I saw another strong angel. Now back in the fifth chapter, and I think it's about verse 2 or somewhere back there, and over in 18, it's 18th chapter, I forget the verse over there, 20 or 22, somewhere over there, maybe not quite that far, but you have three times this strong angel is mentioned. Now here it says he is another. Now the word another there is a Greek word that means another of the same kind. So that would eliminate the idea that this is Christ. For there is not another like unto him. The word allos, another of the same kind. Now the Greeks had another word, heteros. Meant another, but of a different kind. Here if I had an apple and an orange and I have another piece of fruit over here, a banana, I would say that this was a heteros piece of fruit. It's another of a different kind from the others. But if I had an orange over here and I have another piece of fruit, an orange here, I would use the word aloe. It's another of the same kind, don't you see? Right? So here is another angel, would be an angel of the same kind as that in the 5th chapter in verse 2, and over in the 18th chapter, I think verse 21, I believe it was, I remember correctly there, this another angel is mentioned, sir? Yes, 21. And a strong angel took up a stone, as it were a great millstone. Three times you have this strong angel there. All right. So here now I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud. What? Now, you remember this? God on his throne, arrayed in a cloud, and so Christ comes on a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Well, Jesus said, the face as the sun, feet as a pillar of fire, and so on. But what this would indicate, that this one comes immediately from God. Now here's the rainbow. Notice the rainbow here was upon his head. How many times is the rainbow mentioned in the Bible? Anybody have any idea? Just twice. That's right. And so you say, oh, it's mentioned a lot of times. No. No, not mentioned, but twice. Revelation, the 4th chapter, and verse 3. Here was God upon the throne here, there was a rainbow. Here we likened to a sardius here, verse 3, likened to a jasper and a sardius. There was a rainbow round about the throne, like an emerald to look upon. Right? Now, there's the only two times the word rainbow is found. Now, you have the word bow four times in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis, the 9th chapter, when here, after God had destroyed the world with a flood, here you find in verse 13, God said, I do set my bow in the cloud. Then in verse 14, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And in verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I'll look upon it. There are three times in that connection God used the word bow. But the only time. Now you have the word rainbow, the word bow also in Ezekiel 1 and verse 28. Well, again, it's bow. And Ezekiel 1:28, and that's interesting to me when I was studying this, that I thought the idea of a rainbow and the bow was found just a lot of times in the Bible. I had no idea, just twice the rainbow and four times the bow. In Ezekiel, the 1st chapter, in verse 28, here you have the bow again, and the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So if the appearance of the brightness round about, and this is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. Right? So here was back here in Ezekiel 1:28, there was an appearance like a bow in a cloud. Right? Now over in Revelation 4 in verse 3, here God on his throne like a sardius and like a jasper stone, and here is a rainbow round about the throne. Now that's the only time I think you'll find either the word bow or rainbow in the Bible. All right? And incidentally, the word rainbow comes from a Greek word, iris. The iris. So the iris is a rainbow. At least that's the interpretation or translation of it. Now we move back from that, however interesting that might be. And his feet like pillars of fire, indicating he's from God, with the power of God given unto him to carry out what he has come to do, fresh from the presence of God. Right, and his feet as pillars of fire, had in his hand a little book open. and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left upon the earth, and he cried with a great voice as a lion roared. Now this little book, that is, as we would say, booklet. When you hand a fellow something and you say, here's a little booklet or a booklet, what do you mean? It's a small book, isn't it? It's a diminutive of book. Right, now this word comes from one Greek word that meant a diminutive of book, and hence just a little book. So this indicates, and that word used only four times in the Bible, all four of them in this chapter, here in this particular passage here, where here is a little book, then over here in verse 8, and he says, take the book, the little is left out, but it's the same word in the Greek, take the little book which is open in his hand in verse 9, and he gave me the little book here in that, and told him to eat it up there, and in verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand. So in this verse here, in verse 4, then in verse 8 and 9 and 10, you have this word little book. That's the only time this word is used in the Bible. John used a number of words that only he uses here. Right? Now this is a little book. Now we're going to identify it later on. All I want to note now is that it's open. It's unlike the book of the fifth chapter, which was rolled up and sealed. Now this one is open. That indicates that John can understand that he doesn't need one like the Messiah, the Christ, to open it and reveal it to him. He can understand this without that. Now when his foot upon the sea and his left upon the earth here, if I'm correct, and when I come to the 12th chapter, or the 13th rather, I want to discuss that word sea. I think the word sea indicates society, the mass of society. Whereas the symbolic idea of earth, when it is little, a time or two it is little. But sometimes, most of the time, it has a symbolic meaning, that is, of the unregenerate realm. Here then, the unregenerate, the total unregenerate realm, the whole mass of society. Here, and his foot then is upon both of these, that what he has, the message he has to bring, will apply to and affect both. And he cried with a great voice as a lion roared. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voice. Now, what a voice. Now, what is the significance here of a lion roaring? As I said to you a number of times, I am crying and a lion roaring. As I said to you a number of times, I am trying and have tried very hard to interpret Revelation on the basis of the Old Testament usage of these various passages. Turn to Jeremiah, the 25th chapter here, where he uses this expression of a lion roaring here in the 25th chapter and about verse 30 here. Verse 3. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, Jehovah will roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will mightily roar against his foes, that is his past, his people. He will give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, and not only his people, but all the inhabitants of the earth, he'll roar against them. This then indicates here a determined judgment or an action of God that's going to be preceded by a roar as of a lion. Now, turn with me on through that unto Hosea 11 and verse 10. I don't want to overdo this, but it'll help us to understand better what we're talking about here. Hosea 11 and verse 10. Where again Jehovah roars here. Alright, verse 10. They shall walk after Jehovah, who will roar like a lion. For he will roar, and the children shall come trembling from the west. Now then he may roar in anticipation of judgment. Or he may roar as a lion that has taken the prey, and then roars as a result of it. God will call his people unto himself. They shall come trembling as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will make them to dwell in their houses and so on. Now turn to Joel 3:16, since that's real close here. And Jehovah will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Jehovah will be a refuge unto his people and a stronghold to the children of Israel. So when God roars here, the earth will crumble, but he'll be a refuge to them one other time. Third chapter of Amos 3:8, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord Jehovah has spoken, who can but prophesy? Right? Now that'll help us to understand what John is talking about when he said that this angel cried with a great voice as a lion roared. Here then, something unusual is about to happen. As back in the Old Testament, when God roared, there was either an impending judgment, or he was calling his people and bringing them back, hence roaring against the nation that he held them. Right? But it indicates then, here in this, that something is about to happen. Right? He roared as when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. For remember, John had been told back in the first chapter, what you hear and what you see, write it. You write on it. John's going to obey the command. Now then, God says, no, don't write this. Here's something you're not to write. Right? But John's obedient either way. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Right? So whatever the seven thunders had uttered there, John was told not to write them. But what is the significance of these seven thunders? Now, I don't know what they said. I think I can indicate the significance. Turn with me to the 29th Psalm. This 29th Psalm is often spoken of as the Psalm of the seven thunders, seven voices of God. So I want you to turn to that, and we'll read that. You'll notice some points here, and it'll help in understanding the Psalm. But I'll read the first two verses yet before we come to what we want to talk about. Ascribe unto Jehovah, O ye sons of the mighty. Ascribe unto Jehovah glory and strength. Ascribe unto Jehovah the glory due unto his name. Worship Jehovah in holy array. All right, now there's the call to worship. On the ground now are of the greatness of the majesty and the power of God. So those seven, the voice of the seven thunders, could have been a call to worship. I don't think so. I think they were judgments that were not described. But now notice the next verse. The voice of Jehovah is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. Right? Here's the voice of God, and it thundereth. So here's a thunder, which thunder is the voice of God. Thundereth. Now where? Upon the waters. Even Jehovah upon many waters. The voice of Jehovah, there's the second thunder. The voice of Jehovah is powerful. Third one, the voice of Jehovah is full of majesty. The voice of Jehovah breaketh the cedars. Yea, Jehovah breaketh in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Here the wind blows in a terrible storm, the trees bow and come back. I've seen one hurricane when I was in Florida. And those trees, they bowed and they came back and bowed, and some were blown up there and broken off. And I went down through southern Mississippi, Louisiana, which it was. I went through both in the fall right after that terrible hurricane down there. And here were trees that were bent over and others that were snapped off. Right, it's skipping like a lamb there. And that at the voice of Jehovah, the thunder there, it maketh them to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syria, those are two mountains to the north, like a young wild ox. The voice of Jehovah cleaveth the flames of fire. That's the lightning. There's the thunder and the lightning. The voice of Jehovah shaketh the wilderness. Jehovah shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Jehovah maketh the hinds to calve, and strippeth the forest bare. And in his temple everything saith glory. Now, here is glory and the praise of God in the presence of the power and the majesty of God expressed in a storm. Now, since this began out on the waters of the sea, what David sees here, he sees a storm out here on the sea, the Mediterranean. It comes inland there. And as it comes inland and hits the forests of Lebanon and of Syria up there, here these trees are broken off or they're bent over. or they bend back and forth here at the voice of God, the thunder of God. So the whole point is here, as it comes in, is the power of God and the majesty of God, which he expresses this in his judgment, in his actions here. Right? So what then does that suggest to us? He said, Jehovah sat as king in the flood. Yea, Jehovah sitteth as king forever. Jehovah will give strength unto the people. Jehovah will bless his people with peace. So I think these seven thunders indicate the strength and the majesty and the power of God, who will take care of his people. But also it expresses itself in a judgment, as the trees just sway back and forth and they're stripped of what they have. So in looking then at this, what John hears over here, I would suggest that these seven thunders indicate judgments of God, expressions of the glory and the power of God, which God has in his arsenal that are not revealed. So what God reveals in this book of judgment that we're going to come to later, these are judgments that will come, but God has other judgments that he can bring about in carrying out his purpose and his will. Now this is what I think that you have in it. So I don't attempt to tell you what they are, what he said. I only attempt to explain the significance of them in the light of the thunders of the Old Testament and of this particular chapter, 29th Psalm. All right? You may take that for what it's worth, give it whatever study you like on that. But at any rate, uttered right there not. So he didn't write down what they said, only the fact that they thundered, that the thunders were heard. And the angel that I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Now there could be no higher oath than that. Now, if you go back in the old covenant, God just swore by himself. In Daniel, I forget what the 7th or the 8th chapter, I guess it was, about the 8th chapter, where he saw this angel here between the banks of the river Ulai, and he lifted up both hands before God and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. So here is a solemn oath. Yes. And when God could swear by none greater, he swear by himself, we are told in a place or two. Also in Hebrews, what is the 6th chapter, when he was minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, and whereby he interposed with an oath that by two immutable things impossible for God to lie. Here's God's word and God's oath. He speaks, he backs it with an oath, all right? Here this angel then lifted up his hand, right hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the earth, and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein. Right? Now here his oath is before God or by him. And here is both the eternity of God and the omnipotence of God. Him that liveth forever and ever. That is the eternal one. Now here's his power. Power expressed in all creation. So here is God the omnipotent one. And also God the eternal one. We had that back in the 4th chapter. Verse 8. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Who was and is to come. Now you had that idea. Right? Now notice that there shall be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants the prophets. Now here's a problem that confronts scholars, Bible teachers, those who commentate. Now when he says here time shall be no more, is it time or delay? Could be either one, but I think it's delay. Now, the footnote says time, but I think delay is a better word. Delay shall be no longer. The word there is a word that can mean time or delay. But it shall be no more here. There shall be delay no longer. Now, delay of what? Have you come here to the final judgment, or have you come here now to the accomplishment of God's purpose and plan? Now then, to be further carried out. delay no longer. I don't believe you've come to the final judgment. I'll point out why. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. All right? Now, I have a very fine commentary, the one by Lenski. Lenski, here's a comment by Lenski. He says, this angel blast shall usher in the completion when the clock of time shall finally stand still. I don't believe that. I think Lenski missed it on that. Great scholar that he is. I don't believe that's what God's talking about here. I think delay in fulfilling what he said by the prophet. Now, here's an important word. This word, my servants, the prophet. Now, that expression, my servants, the prophets, is used, I believe it was six times in Jeremiah, once or twice in Ezekiel, once I believe, or twice maybe in Daniel, once in Zechariah, and I believe once in another of the prophets back there. About 10 or 11 times, that expression is found, 11 I believe, in the prophets, my servants, the prophets. But only twice out of the 143 times that the word prophet occurs in the book of Revelation, I mean in the New Testament. 143 times, I believe, if I counted correctly. This word, my servants, the prophets, occurs only twice. That's in this expression here in verse 7 there. Then over in the 11th chapter, about verse 18 here, time to give thy reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them, and so on. Right? Now, that leads me to believe that what John is talking about when God says, my servants, the prophets, he's talking about now is accomplished and fulfilled that which was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, not the New Testament prophets. Now, the New Testament prophets are mentioned, I think, about 12 or 14 times in the writers of the New Testament, and the rest of the time it's Old Testament prophets. But the fact that John here calls them my servants, the prophets, leads me to believe that he's talking now about the Old Testament prophets. Right? Now notice then what he says here in that, and I'm going to leave it and come back to it when I come to the 11th chapter tonight. Now, and when the seventh angel is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God. Now, mystery is that which is not made known unto fulfilled or made known here, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants the prophets. Now, what did God declare to the prophets of the Old Testament? He had declared the coming of the Messiah. Also, the prophets had declared the suffering of the Messiah, the victory of the Messiah, the establishment of the kingdom of God, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and those things with the coming of the abomination of desolation. He also declared the victory of the saints, but they also declared the destruction of the fourth world empire. In Daniel, the second chapter, in Daniel 7, which we'll talk about when we come back next time, a couple of weeks from now, the destruction here of the Roman Empire, which would be the Roman Empire, the fourth, which has not yet been introduced. Now, with the destruction of the Roman Empire, the fourth world empire, I am convinced that there is no specific thing ever designated by the prophets of the Old Testament. The second coming, I do not believe they ever dealt with it. The resurrection of the dead, the physical resurrection, I don't think they ever dealt with that. I think when they talk about a resurrection, it's something else. If you study the context and the use of it, I think you'll be convinced of that. So, my persuasion is that with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, then is fulfilled that which the prophets of the Old Testament had foretold. I think I can defend that position. And I don't believe there's any other position that can be defended. I don't think a fellow can find a passage of Scripture that looks beyond that. All right? So that means then that all the millennial groups who go back to the Old Testament to get the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom in are just as wrong as they can be. Not a passage that looks to that. Not a one. All fulfilled in this which is accomplished and the destruction of the Roman Empire, which we'll come to in this book of Revelation, this destruction in the 19th chapter. Now, I want to come back to this a little bit later. So let's pass from it back now and come to the 11th chapter. The latter part, we'll look at it. Right? According to the good tidings and the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard it again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel that standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, saying unto him that he should give me the little book. This is John speaking. Now Jesus took the other book, the sealed book, out of the right hand of God. Only he could carry out what was in that book, the scheme of redemption. We pointed out in the 5th chapter. Now then John can take this one, and he's going to declare it, or it's given unto him. And he saith unto me, that's the angel now, said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I'd eaten it, my belly was made bitter. All right, now, what was that book? I think this gives you an idea. 11th verse. And they say unto me, that is those that were round about that, thou must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Again. Right? Now, he has been prophesying from chapter 1 down there. To prophesy is to speak by inspiration. God reveals and one speaks by the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, he's been doing that. And then to prophesy again, this will be more inclusive. Kings and nations and so on. Now, I'm persuaded that this little book that was given unto John was that which he, from the 11th chapter on to the end of the book. That now which he must prophesy. Now, up until now, he has not been specific in his prophesy. He hadn't specified the Roman Empire or paganism or anything else. It's been general. But now then, he must prophesy over these and deal more specifically now with the sufferings of the saints. Now let me go back and get a couple of passages in the Old Testament that I think indicate the same thing that I'm talking about here. In Ezekiel, the 2nd chapter, is one of the passages I want to note. Turn to Ezekiel, there's one in Jeremiah. Look at Ezekiel first. It's a little more exactly like this. In Ezekiel, the 2nd chapter and verse 8, Ezekiel was given a little book here. Alright, 2nd chapter and verse 8, you found it. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth, and eat that which I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was put forth unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me. It was open also, don't you see? Open up, spread before me. And it was written within and without. And there were written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. And he said unto me, son of man, eat that which thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the roll. That means that Ezekiel was to saturate himself with the Word of God, that which he was to preach. He was to just fill himself with it, saturate himself with it. And I used to try to impress young men that was in my class that wanted to preach, thought they did, going to try to make the team anyhow. And I used to try to impress this upon them. If you're going to preach, saturate yourself with the Word of God. Eat it. Sleep with it. Just saturate yourself with it. All right, now this is what Ezekiel is to do. And I notice further here, what it is, the lamentations and mourning and woe. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said to me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Then I drop over here to verse 14. After he's eaten it, so the Spirit lifted me up in that same chapter to, turn out of 3:14, same book, chapter. Right? And so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of Jehovah was strong upon me. Right. Now it was sweet while we were eating it. Now he went in the bitterness of his spirit to carry it out. Right. So also it is in studying the Word of God exceedingly sweet to learn. But when you have to preach what that which condemns people, that which expresses us, points out the judgment, that which points out the wickedness and the sins of people, and all that as John's going to have to and as a preacher has to do today, then's when the bitterness of it comes. He has to find himself not only out here fighting the world with the Word of God, but he got to fight the brethren within the church on these matters. Sometimes it's a very bitter thing. Sweet while he was learning it, bitter to carry it out. I think that's the idea. I think they have the same idea in Jeremiah 15, 16 and 17. I believe it is. Jeremiah has a similar statement here. Jeremiah 15, 16 and 17. Yeah, that's right. All right. You might begin back with verse 15 of that. O Jehovah, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me and avenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy law, rather, and take me away. Take me. Oh, I can't see it. These glasses, I paid $165 for these things, and I can't see a thing in the world with them. And just a couple of months ago or three, and I don't know what I'm going to do with them. All right, I just cannot see it. All right, now he says here, avenge me in my persecution. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered reproach. Thy words were found. Here's what I want to read. And I did eat them. And thy words were unto me a joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Jehovah, God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of them that make merry, nor rejoice. I sat alone because of thy hand. For thou hast filled me with indignation. That's the same thing. I rejoice when I ate, but in my loneliness, I sit alone. My indignation. All right? Now that's a great deal. I make every young fellow that wants to think he wants to preach. That wasn't pointed out to me when I began preaching. Might have given up. But you ought to learn that. That's what's going to come. It's wonderful while you're learning it. And it's wonderful while you're preaching it. But sometimes it's going to be very bitter when you have to make the application to the condition of the lives of individuals. I have to be specific. All right? So this I believe to be the little booklet here. Some think it was the word of the gospel which was given as good news to all of God's people. Linsky thinks that. I don't believe that. I think he's wrong. It represents here the sweep and the judgment that he must preach. Maybe that's right. But I think this book here simply represents what he must preach in the rest of the book, chapters 12 through 22. As here he presents the suffering that the church will go through, what it's going to have here. Well, all right. Now let me notice here. And they say unto me, thou must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. All right. In that 10th chapter then, we have there the little book, The Voice of the Seven Thunders. And then the explanation, what the little book is there, at least I think that's the explanation of it, what John must preach. A lot of different views given of it, but that seems to me in verse 11, that last verse, seems to indicate what it is. All right.